If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, we are going to try to cover verses 33 through 49, Luke 23. The title for our lesson, for those of you that are taking notes, and I encourage you to do that as a way to remember what we talked about, but as a good way to stay focused and awake, would be the crucifixion of the Savior. The crucifixion of the Savior. And this passage definitely has an emphasis on Jesus as our Savior, Jesus as the Savior. And I will admit that we will not do this passage justice because it is a lot of verses. There are a lot of verses here. And I would love to just do maybe a couple of those verses and really read it, study it, beat it up, kick it around, all of that stuff. But just in the context of getting through the book of Luke, we have a lot of verses. We have a lot of ground that we have to cover. I appreciate Craig covering for me on Wednesday. I wasn't feeling well. I was going to teach this passage, and I had a different passage for this Sunday, but Craig stepped in, and we kind of pushed everything back. So hopefully it doesn't throw you off that we're on Luke 23, verses 33 through 49. When it comes to our passage today, it can be divided up into three different scenes. There are three different scenes. A scene is a sequence of continuous action in a play, movie, or a book. And so when it comes to our passage today, there's a couple of kind of time markers, you could call them, that help divide up the section. Like, look at verse 33. Verse 33 starts out with the word when. So it's a transition, it's a shift from what had happened before, and when is going to describe the action of what's happening from verses 43 through 43. When you get to verse 44, you notice it changes again. It doesn't say when, it says it was now. So that's another transition in our passage. And then when we get to verse 47, it says what? Now when. And so that's our outline right there, are those three main scenes that we're going to look at. Our first scene, or scene one, if you're taking notes, how did people respond to Jesus' crucifixion? How did people respond to Jesus's crucifixion? And what we're going to do here is it's not creepy, all right, but some of you do it in other venues that it is creepy. We're going to do some people watching, right? One of the reasons why Starbucks has outside seating is so that you can what? You can watch the people that are walking around, okay? You creep on people on social media. Hopefully you don't do that type of thing, all right? But people are fascinating. And you can see what they're doing and how they're doing and those types of things. And there's observations. I'll go up to the rec center, and there's people that just do really weird things. And I can't wait to go home and tell Kim about the weird things that people, I don't know why they would do those things. Well, we're going to do some people watching in this first scene. And the first group of people that we're going to watch are the Romans. And so we're going to put number one, the Romans mock Jesus. As we watch these people, you have the Romans, remember, that have, they're in control of Israel at this time. Pilate is a part of that. The Jews did not have the authority to have Jesus crucified or killed themselves because they were under Roman occupation. So they took Jesus to be tried by Pilate, and from that, they determined that he should be crucified. And it is the Romans, they're going to execute this. They're going to carry this out. And the word mock is something that we're familiar with. They're going to make fun of. They're going to ridicule. And we know Jesus to be the Prince of Peace. We know Jesus to be the King of Kings. We know Jesus to be the perfect Son of God who did nothing but love and who did nothing wrong, completely innocent, and came to save us. And how are they going to respond to his gift of love? They're going to mock him. They're going to ridicule him. They're going to make fun of him. They didn't just crucify him. They sought to humiliate him. And underneath our main point, number one, the Romans mock him. We're going to see, A, they crucified him. They crucified him. We see that in verse 33. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you're very familiar with it. You know that they took him outside of the city limits. It would have been improper to do this within the city of Jerusalem. You know that there was a hill there that he was placed upon. There's a little bit of a debate for how tall the cross was. Some would say that he would be more kind of eye level with you, that it was a low hanging cross. Others would say that it would be a taller cross, but you would have the cross beam that he would have been nailed to, and then you would have had a beam that was fixed into the ground, and Jesus would have been put up on that. With the cross itself, there was most likely a little footstool where he was at, just slightly, that his feet could kind of sort of rest upon. And with the crucifixion, you understand how they die, right? They die by suffocation. And it is historically one of the most cruel ways to execute someone. And in the Old Testament, God had even gone as so far to say is, cursed is he who hangs on the tree. And here we have Jesus who is gonna be nailed through his wrist, and he's gonna be nailed through both of his feet, and he's gonna be lifted up on this cross to suffocate and to die for us. In humiliation, they would not have much clothing. At most, they would have like a loincloth thing that you would think like Tarzan would wear, something along those lines. But in many instances, there was nothing. They were left in front of everyone, and the idea was to embarrass them. If you're a government and you're afraid that people will rise up against you, if you're afraid people that will break your laws and your rules, how do you handle that? Well, the Romans handled it by saying, you mess with me, I'll show you what happens to you. You don't like what's going on, you're gonna break our laws, we're gonna nail you to a tree, we're gonna lift you up in front of everybody. And as they walk by, they're gonna get a vivid picture of what happens when you mess with Rome. And you're gonna hang there for hours, all day sometimes, until you suffocate. And they've already whipped you, they've already beat you, you're exhausted, you're thirsty, you're hungry, you have this rough wood that you're hanging to. The only way to extend your life is to do what? Is to pull up. Because over time, you get wearied, you get tired, you get cramps, and you start to sink down. And when you sink down, you start to suffocate. But then you would pull yourself up, and it was a terrible, horrible way to die. But we know that God wanted this. We know that God designed this exact death for his son. We go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore I will allot him, this is his promised one, his Messiah, a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Everything in Isaiah 53, pierced through for our transgressions, that he would be numbered with thieves. All of those things are coming true right here in the crucifixion. And we are so thankful, Christians, are we not? That while we deserved this death, he died this death for us. We know in Isaiah 53:10 that God was pleased to crush Jesus. Well, why? Knowing that by his death, he would bring the many to the Father. We must understand that we deserve this death. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Well, why? How does that work? Because he's the substitute that died in our place and took the death that we deserved, and that by believing in him, we get the righteousness that he lived in this life. But the Romans here are mocking Jesus, and they are crucifying him. Now in Mark, we learn in Mark 15:25 that this was the third hour. And for us, the third hour to you is 3 p.m., right? I don't understand how military people do their whole like 24-hour thing. It blows my mind, it makes no sense, yada, yada, and so forth. Here, we're transitioning to a different way of keeping time. To the Jew, 0 hour was 6 a.m. And then 12 hour was 6 p.m. So anything in there, when it says third hour, we are looking at 9 a.m. So this is Friday at 9 a.m., all right? And then we see later on that something happens at the sixth hour, that's noon, and then something that happens at the ninth hour, and that is 3 p.m. So this is Friday at 9 a.m. that he is being crucified. We see that they crucify, and we also see, B, that they cast lots for his clothes. They cast lots for his clothes. But it says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, this was common for the centurions that were a part of the crucifixion detail. They would take the possessions of the person being crucified because obviously he's not going to need it anymore. And a part of the payment for being this death squad was that you got their stuff. And this would be their regular tunic, it could be their belt, it could be their sandals, whatever it may be. And when you say that they cast lots, it's kind of a rolling of the dice type of thing, and they would divide this up. So here we have the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and they're divvying up his garments right in front of him as he's dying for their sins. Then it goes on, and we see that they mocked him. They mocked him. In verse 36, skip down to verse 36, it says, the soldiers also mocked him, also meaning that someone else mocked him, but we'll get to that, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Offering sour wine, something that you would not want, that you would not appreciate during this time. Flip over to Luke 18, verse 32 real quick. And we see that Jesus predicted this. Speaking of himself, he says in Luke 18:32, for he will be handed over to the who? The Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Now, this has been going on ever since the arrest, right? You have the arrest, they took him in, they beat him, they hit him, they spit on him, they mocked him. Remember the whole Jesus, you know, they blindfold him and they would hit him and they would say, Jesus, prophesy who hit you. Well, this mocking though is continuing. And isn't it beautiful that the cross didn't just happen? Jesus told them all several times, hey, look, they're gonna arrest me, they're gonna beat me, they're gonna kill me. And his disciples were like, what? No, and they didn't understand. Or Peter, remember when he says, no, Lord, may it never be. But specifically, he said, the Gentiles are going to do this. Well, it's the Romans. The Jews are the ones that accused Jesus. The Jews are the ones that got Jesus tried and convicted. But it's the Romans that are carrying out the sentence as the Gentiles. And then in verse 37, it says, in saying, if you are the King of Jews, save yourself. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And our mind goes back to just our passage. I think maybe it was last Sunday, that idea of Jesus was up front and he told Pilate that he was the King of the Jews. And they're going to take this idea and they're going to mock him. And that's why they put that crown of thorns on him. That's why they put that purple robe. That's why they did all of those things to him, making fun of him. And here he is dying for their sins. And they're making fun of him. And in this, all right, I'm going to spoil a little bit of our outline. We're looking at the Romans. We'll get to the crowds. We'll get to the rulers. We'll get to the criminals. Look at verse 37. It says, save yourself. That's what the Romans said. In Mark 15, you don't have to go there, the crowds mock Jesus by saying, save yourself. When we get to the rulers, in verse 35, they say, let him save himself. The criminals started out mocking him by saying, save, you guessed it, yourself. Every people group that we're going to look at today saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and what did they do? They mocked him. They made fun of him. They ridicule him. You might somewhat be able to sympathize with this when, is there's ever been a time that you've done the right thing? You've done the right thing and people have made fun of you for it. They've ridiculed you for it. Maybe they didn't understand it. They didn't appreciate it. You got in trouble for doing the right thing. But this is nothing in comparison to Jesus. I mean, came from heaven is huge in the first place. Heaven's awesome. Earth, not so much. Came from heaven, became man, fully God, as a baby, the Lord of Lords, grew in submission to his parents, hungered, thirsted, hurt, cried, sorrow, lived for this wretched people that was destined to betray him. They've beat him, they've whipped him, they've spit on him, they've hung him on a cross, they've done nothing but mock him, and now they're saying, save yourself. And it's really important that we know that if Jesus had wanted to, he could have saved himself. He had the power. Remember the, why don't you come down off that cross and save yourself? He could have done it, but he didn't want to do it. Because if he came down off that cross, we'd all be on a path to hell. And so he stayed on that cross, and he continued to take the mocking and the ridicule, the pain, all of that. It says, now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. Now, what does that have to do with the Romans? It's actually Pilate, right? We know that Pilate wrote that. And were the Jews happy about it? No. All right, Pilate here is kind of like bitter towards everyone. He's a hard guy to read in some regards, but the Jews came to him and were like, dude, don't write that, because above the criminals, they would write the charge for what they were being tried for, so everyone would know, and it was more embarrassing in this thing. And they're like, well, you can't say that. And Pilate's like, look, Jews, you made me. You put me in this predicament. I'm leaving it up, because that was the charge that got him killed, what he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And so he left it there, but there's also a mocking from the Romans in putting these things up. Well, number two, we've looked at, we're scene one, how did people respond to Jesus' crucifixion? Number one, we see that the Romans mocked him. Number two, we see that the crowds mock him. The crowds mock him. And what do they do in their mocking? It says in verse 35, the people stood by looking on. They're observing. And that's kind of all we get here. But that isn't the whole story. It makes the crowd seem like, oh, they're just kind of curious about what's going on. All right? What type of crowd goes and watch someone die? Isn't that morbid? I mean, you've seen like a movie where it's like Robin Hood days and they're lynching someone and the people all come out to watch. Well, why? You know how wicked and depraved people are? That's fun for them. All right? They didn't have, you know, their phone that they could go play a game on. They didn't have a Switch or something like that. They're like, hey, what are we going to do today? Let's go out to the crucifixion. Cool, some people are dying. Let's go. Let's go witness this. Let's go be a part of it. And people will try to tell you that there's a little bit of good in every man. And people, man, they're just shining through and they're so good. People are nasty. People are wicked. The morbid, gross, disgusting things that people want, it's disturbing. They wanted to go and see what was happening. Now, obviously, there's some genuine disciples. They're there to support Jesus. They're there to love Jesus. But there's also a lot of bloodthirsty people. They're the same people that when Jesus came in, Hosanna, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all of those things are the triumphal entry. They're the same ones that were yelling, crucify him. And now they're the same ones that are looking on. But we know that they're not just looking on. In Mark 15, as I referred to in verses 29 and 30, it says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. You think of the person in medieval times that got put in the stocks. You know, you've probably, some of you are going to do that at Disney when we go to Magic Kingdom. You go to like the colonial place and you're going to put your head in the little stock and someone's going to take a picture like it's all cute. And you think of people taking like lettuce and tomatoes. Notice they don't take like a chocolate bar and throw it at you. They take the gross stuff, all right? They take like the cauliflower and the carrots and they throw that stuff at you. That's adding insult to injury. They're hurling not vegetables at Jesus. They're hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, they're laughing at him. They're not just witnessing this. They're not just casual bystanders. Oh man, Jesus was great. I can't believe they crucified him. No, they're in on this feeding frenzy. There is blood in the water and they're going after it. Ha! you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Do you get the irony? They're making fun of him that he said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. And what is Jesus doing right here on the cross? He's fulfilling what he said. Because when he said the temple, he didn't mean the literal temple. He meant himself. And so he's being destroyed so that he can what? Be raised up on the third day. Look, people are dumb. They are dumb. People are vile. People are wretched. People are us, right? Do you get that's you? Do you get that's me? And you're like, yeah, I know it's you. It's all of us. We are ignorant sheep, foolish. When God in Romans 1 ingrains on our heart a knowledge and an understanding of him, we take that truth and do what? We suppress it. And our heart is seared, and we, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to our own path, and it's destruction, and it's death, it's foolishness. And God here gives us the solution. We're dying. He gives us the solution. And we laugh at that solution, and we mock that solution. And I'm not saying that if we weren't there today, that we wouldn't be doing the exact same things that the crowds were doing. Save yourself, you who are going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Guys, you need to realize the depravity of man, that all of us have been born dead in our sins, and there is nothing good about you. There is nothing good about anyone, but Jesus is good. And we crucified him. What about the rulers? We see the Romans mock him. The crowds mock him. The rulers mock him. It says they sneered at him. When we look at verse 35, they sneered at Jesus. Isn't that such a ugly, ugly description? Sneering at them. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And we cling to two words there, the Christ, which we know means the Messiah, who is the chosen one, the promised one. And when you go back all the way to Genesis 3:15, the first time we hear of this chosen one, what does it teach us that this chosen one must do? Remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:15? Promised one would come, a seed. Okay, go there. Go there if you're not going to give me an answer. Maybe it's one of those questions that's so obvious and easy that you're like, look, Justin, I'm not going to answer that. It's just too easy. Or maybe you don't know the answer. Genesis 3:15, the first record, the first mentioning of the chosen one that would save them. God is pronouncing to them the judgment because of the fall in the garden, because of their sin. It says in 3:15, and I will put enmity between you, speaking to Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What does that mean? What's that a reference to? Crucifixion. The chosen one, in defeating Satan, in defeating sin, will crush Satan's head. But his heel will be bruised. And the picture is a snake biting someone, bruising the heel, and then the reaction is then what? Snake on the ground, I crushed your head. That is the cross. So the first very mention of the chosen one carries the idea of death, that the chosen one would be afflicted here. And they're making fun of him for fulfilling the very thing that he is. And we know why the rulers did this, right? We don't have to search very hard. We don't have to think very hard. They were jealous of Jesus. They were embarrassed by Jesus because they wanted to abuse the people. They wanted to use the people. They wanted money out of the people. They wanted fame from the people. They wanted power over the people. And Jesus stood up and confronted them and exposed them, and they hated him for it. And their solution should have been to repent and believe in Jesus and bring everyone to him. But instead, they seared their hearts, they hardened their hearts, and they devised a plan to have Jesus crucified. And although man's doing this, they're fulfilling God's purpose throughout. Number four, the criminals mock him. The criminals mock him. And you're seeing a pattern here, right? Romans, crowds, rulers, criminals, doesn't matter. They're not just casual observers. They are actively participating in the humiliation of the Savior. The criminals mock him. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." How selfish is that? How selfish is that? We know that these criminals were murderers. There's one on the right and one on the left. And when you look at it, there's two different reactions recorded by Luke. But we know when we put it all together in Matthew 27:44, we know that it was actually both of the criminals. Both of the criminals are making fun of and ridiculing Jesus as they're also hanging on the cross, as they are dying side by side. But we see a difference in the second criminal. Something happens, and this is where you start to get excited about this passage, that there's like a ray of hope. It's all been negative, right? Well, here's a positive thing. Looking at verse 40. "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" He says, would you take a moment and let's do a little self-analysis. You're a murderer and you're dying, exactly like Jesus is. We indeed are suffering what? Justly. Man, we deserve this. Now, which person that's a criminal actually believes they deserve their punishment? They don't, right? People in prison, "I'm innocent," or "I don't deserve this. Maybe some other guy should have this happen to them." We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. The wages of our life is death. We are simply getting what we get. You did the work day yesterday. Lots of you did. You're still cursing my name because you had to do the work day. And you did it out of the kindness of your heart. I'm sorry, there is no money. No, you did it to earn something. You did it to earn a credit to go towards your camp. If you didn't want that, then your parents definitely wanted it, and that's why you were there. You earned something with your work. He says what we, with our life, have earned, our deeds have earned us the situation that we're in, crucifixion. We deserve this. But this man has done nothing wrong. There's a shift in this thief. There is a difference for what's going on with him. And then he goes on and he says, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, how many of you have ever been on one of our middle school getaways? Lots of you, all right? So this is a common passage that I teach through on the middle school getaway. So I know you know the answer to this, even though for some of you, this might have been like 8 or 9 years ago. What is especially, I won't say ironic, because I've already said that several times. What really stands out about the faith of this thief on the cross? What kind of blows your mind when it comes to this? Harrison? He is believing in the man who's dying right next to him. I mean, if you're on that cross and there's someone that's not being crucified, you might ask them, "Hey, rescue me." This man, Jesus, is dying right next to him. And he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Some way, somehow, at some point, the Holy Spirit came into this man's life and called him and drew him to himself and opened up his eyes, and he looked up at that inscription, the King of the Jews, and he said, yes, he is. He is. The way Jesus died brought this man to saving faith. Brought this man to saving faith. The way that Jesus cries out, as we read, and we'll get to, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. How loving, how gracious, how he wasn't answering them back and ridiculing back, and he just took it. Some way, somehow, through the scriptures, through the events of it, God changed this man's heart, and he went from a hardened, vicious, wicked criminal who was making fun of Jesus to now pleading with him, please save me. And we'll get to it, but we know that Jesus promises him salvation, right? If you are not in Jesus, if you are not a believer, genuinely, truly, you need to look at this and see hope. You need to see that you are a wretched, vile skeptic, separated from God, but the moment you repent and believe in Jesus, you receive absolute forgiveness. And the thief on the cross teaches us several things. Some would say that you need to be baptized to be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not saved, okay? Did this man have time to be baptized? Absolutely not. Simple truth. Some would say that you like need to be part of the Catholic Church. You need to observe the sacraments and those things. Well, did this man have that opportunity? No, he didn't have that opportunity. All right? This man could not and did not work his way to heaven. Catholicism will teach, yes, believe in Jesus, but that's part of the equation. Now you need to live your life and add up and stack up good deeds, and then your salvation is complete. No, this man, boom, repent, believe. But we also see an example of what a changed life is. Because did his life change? Yes, drastically. He went from someone who reviled Jesus to someone who reveres Jesus. Well, our last person that we're going to look at, number five, the Savior intercedes on their behalf. So in this scene, we are looking at how did people respond to Jesus' crucifixion. The Romans mock him, the crowds mock him, the rulers mock him, the criminals mock him, but the Savior intercedes on their behalf, and that does not make sense. It doesn't. What do you do to people that are mean to you? What do you do to people that make fun of you? I'll tell you what Jesus did. He forgave them. He forgave them. He loved them. He cared for them. You see in verse 34, going back a little bit, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, there are different thoughts on this. It could be very easy that you can say that this is the section, these are the verses concerning the Romans. And when he's being crucified by the Romans, a lot of it, they're in the dark. They're Gentiles, so they have not received the oracles of God all the way from Moses on. And so they're playing their role. They're paid to carry out the orders of the Roman government. And so here they are, crucify this guy. Yeah, all right, let's go. This is our job. We're going to go crucify this guy. So it could be Jesus specifically referring to the Romans, saying, look, these centurions, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're a part of this, but they're apart from this because they don't know. And later we're going to see that what does God actually do? At least in one of these centurions, he comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So very easily it could be this. But there's also an aspect of this when he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Father, don't cut the Jews off. Don't cut them off. I know that the Jews are behind this. Ultimately, it's God's plan, right? But he's using the Jews to implement this. Don't cut them off. I'm the Messiah. I'm offering myself to them. They've rejected me. But stay faithful to them. And then when you get to the book of Acts and you have thousands of the Jews, thousands of the Jews that come to know Jesus. So clearly that was carried out. But you see, Jesus is hard in this. Man, if someone hurts me, my inclination is to want them to hurt right back. So hurt right back, not Jesus. You see the same attitude being carried out by Stephen in the book of Acts. Remember, he was a righteous man and he stood up for the truth. And so what they do, they took him out and they took large stones and they killed him. And he said the same thing, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And so what's your takeaway, Christian? When people are wicked and cruel and vicious to you, pray that same thing for them on their behalf. Don't wish ill on the wicked. Don't wish ill on those who persecute you. Wish for their salvation. Pray for their salvation. But you also see in verse 43 that Jesus saves the thief on the cross. He saves him right then and there. And isn't this amazing? Jesus, save yourself. Jesus, save yourself. If you're the Christ, save yourself. If you're the chosen one, save yourself. And Jesus is not concerned about saving himself. He's concerned about saving that guy. And so he does it. So he does it. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. The world saw a defeated man. Satan is high-fiving his demons. We did it. And Jesus is here accomplishing God's will, saving people from their sin. Now, obviously, the majority of our time was spent in scene one. But we're going to transition to scene two. And this is one that really we're going to gloss over, unfortunately. I wish I had more time for it, but we don't. Scene two. Remember, it's going to start out in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. And according to our wonderful mathematical calculation, the sixth hour is noon. So Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. All of those things are happening within that first 3 hours. And at noon, scene two, we're going to look at this. What miracles accompanied the death of Jesus? Or which miracles? You pick, all right? What miracles accompanied the death of Jesus? And you're like, what are you talking about? Miracles. There are five that we're going to get into, okay? Number one, darkness over the land. Darkness over the land. Verse 44, it was now the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, so until 3 p.m., because the sun was obscured. Well, that's random. No, it's not. No, it's not. Here we have the darkest hour of humanity. Here we have Jesus being forsaken by whom? God the Father. Remember? My God, why have you forsaken me? God has forsaken Jesus on the cross so that Jesus can die for us. Jesus forsaken by all. The darkest hour, a supernatural covering of the sun. And don't you think that got people's attention? That didn't happen at your regular crucifixion. Number two, the veil is torn. And I would love to explore this more. We just can't. The whole idea that Jesus is dying the same time as the Passover lamb being offered up, the temple, the worship, the system, all of those things that are going on, just such beauty. But we know that the veil kept people from the Holy of Holies. So in the temple, the priest could go into the temple, but only the high priest could enter into that section called the Holy of Holies. He could only do it one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Then he would be offering up a sacrifice as part of it. That's where before they had kept the Ark and the Ten Commandments, even though they'd lost those things and stuff like that. But that was the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God was supposed to sit on the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark. Special, special, special. Very thick veil. And it was to symbolize that the people could not have access to God except how he prescribed. And their access to God was through the priest. It was through the Old Testament sacrificial system. And with Jesus dying, he's our advocate. He's our mediator. And so what he's doing is that barrier between you and God, completely ripped in two. Come on in. If you believe in me, the veil is torn. Come on in. You get access to the Father. And how do we know that? Well, we don't have time to go there, but you go to the book of Romans and it's very clear. The veil was torn in two. Number three, there was an earthquake. And we don't get it recorded in Luke, but we see in Matthew 27:51, the earth shook and rocks were split. Number four, the resurrection of saints. How's that for a miracle? Matthew 27:52, the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So part of this happens after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but part of this is happening during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because you might ask yourself, why wasn't God more obvious about Jesus being the Son of God? Why wasn't he more obvious? You do not get more obvious than this. You don't. It's like God painted a big old arrow pointing down from the sky for everyone to saying, this is my son, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, he already said that audibly and the people ignored him. The fifth miracle, Jesus' manner of death. Verse 46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus actually gives up his spirit. He gives up, he breathes out his spirit. The time on the cross was not sufficient for complete suffocation. So he gave up. The others, they would, what the Romans would do is because it'd been too long, they needed to move on, they would break their legs. And in breaking their legs, they could no longer push up, so the death was quicker. Well, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that no bones of your body would be broken. So Jesus here gives up his spirit miraculously. He chooses, he goes out on his own terms. He dies, breathes his last, and then they come up to Jesus, and to verify that, remember how they stab him in the side? I mean, this isn't like he like fainted, which some people would say, he is dead. And all of this happens in time so that he can be buried, and we'll look at that on Wednesday before the Sabbath starts. Scene number three, how did people respond to Jesus' death? And I know it's very similar to the crucifixion question, and I want you to see that. There's parallelism between scene one and scene three. When he was on the cross, how did the people respond to him? They mocked him, they hated him, they didn't believe in him, except for some, like the thief on the cross. But when all of this is said and done, I want you to see the power of God. When all of this is said and done, you might be saying, there's no hope for humanity. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. What? Are you kidding me? This hardened soldier who made his living killing people, executing people, saw this all the time. He saw the way Jesus died, and clearly he saw the miracles that went along with this, and all he can say at the end of it, certainly this man was innocent. Well, there's more to it than just this man is innocent. In Matthew 27:54, says, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happened, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. So it may be the whole crew of Romans that Jesus, remember, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. It could be all of those centurions, every single one of them, place their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Definitely one of them, but it could be more of them. Did they deserve that? They deserved hell. I mean, when they are openly mocking Jesus, they deserve for God to incinerate them, to swallow them up. He doesn't give them that. He gives them salvation. He gives them eternal life. Number two, the crowds, verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. Now, wait. There's a little footnote in the side, right? It says this is a traditional sign of mourning or contrition. People, I think sometimes we forget this verse. We think that after Jesus died, all the Jews went around high-fiving themselves. We did it. Yes. Maybe the rulers. But they saw what happened and they go, what did we do? What did we do? And they're beating their breasts. So later on, the day of Pentecost, thousands of them place their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, God had already laid the groundwork for the gospel message that Peter was going to proclaim. It's not that Peter said anything amazingly special. He just said, you crucified him, this Savior. And they all say, yes, we did. And we repent and we believe in Jesus. Well, and then we see the disciples in verse 49. It says, all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Now, some were closer. Some were within earshot. We didn't go into that. Jesus speaks to John about taking care of his mother and things like that. But overall, there still are people faithful to Jesus. But obviously, they're keeping a little bit of a distance because they don't know if they're going to grab them and throw them up on that cross as well. We'll get more into the disciples and what they're doing this time on Sunday. Well, as we wrap this up, I want you to realize that on the pages of God's Word, you have witnessed the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. Now, I know you weren't there. You weren't watching with your eyes, but this is the next best thing. The inspired Word of God, preserved and recorded for us, is detailing exactly what happened when Jesus was on that cross. And I'd like for you to think through what your response to this reality is. What is your response to this truth? If unbelief, what more could you possibly want? What would it take for Jesus to convert you? Do you want miracles? You got it. The miracles are there. Do you want love and compassion out of the character of Christ in light of cruelty? Done. Do you want to see fulfilled prophecy? You got it. It's all over this chapter. If you refuse to believe in Jesus, it's not that God hasn't given you sufficient evidence. You love your sin, you want your sin, and that sin will drag you to hell. Unbeliever, let these words pierce your heart, show you the love of Christ, and draw you to himself. And just like the thief, just like the centurions, just like many that mocked him, he will wash away your sin. Everything you've ever done, everything you'll ever do, completely forgiven. He'll give you the righteousness of Christ. He'll give you a life eternal with him. If you are a believer, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? Now, I'm not saying you need to get mad at injustice, because it kind of burns you, right? When you see people doing this to Jesus, we have a tendency to get mad at injustice. They are unjust. But I want you to have a heart of gratitude. Who should have been on that cross? You. Who should have died that death? You. You didn't have to. He rescued you from that. So you live a life of gratitude for him. You come to his house to do what? On Sunday, the day that he rose from the dead, to worship and to praise him. You go out and you share the gospel, knowing that the gospel is what changes lives. You live your life for him. And I know you know it. You've tattooed it in your eyelids. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. The picture is our old self was nailed to the tree with Jesus Christ. And we die to our old self, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. As Jesus was risen on the third day, we rose from the dead, and we are now a new creation. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I read his word and I pray to him and I share the gospel and I honor and obey my parents and I love other people and I stand up for truth and I stand up for righteousness. Not because I have to, but because I want to. He died for me. I didn't deserve it. He saved me. I didn't deserve it. Now I live for him as his witness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you so much and thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus, a gift that we so did not deserve, but you freely gave to us. Pray, Lord, that for the unsaved, that they would repent and believe. I pray for the saved, that they would grow in Christ's likeness because of his wonderful gift to us. You are a great and awesome God, and we thank you for the clarity of your word and the abundant evidence of the reality that Jesus is Lord of all. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.